Well, good morning. You guys all appreciate that extra hour of sleep? How many of you were really planning on coming to third service, but you're here right now? No, you don't have to raise your hands. It's all right. Well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to look at a message entitled, No One God Can't Reach, or There's Nothing Too Hard for God. No one too hard for God. Acts chapter 9. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody or sharing your faith with somebody and you think, this guy's a hard case? In fact, you ever felt like you're sharing and you've been praying for years and nothing is going on? In fact, not only is nothing going on by way of positive response, but you're actually getting greater hostility. They're getting more antagonistic towards you. They're kind of, even without you soliciting or saying anything about Jesus, they just give you a hard time. Hey, we're coming up to Thanksgiving, right? Now, how many of you have family members that you know when you go over there? In fact, you're so, when you go to have Thanksgiving, you're afraid to initiate the prayer because you know they're going, oh, that's right. Let's pray. The Christians here. Or some of you will actually chicken out. You won't pray. Well, I don't want to make everybody else uncomfortable. They're hard cases. They seem hard-hearted. They seem beyond hope. It would, in fact, if they ever said to you, you know what? I received Jesus Christ. You'd fall over on the floor, and pass out going, no way. Why are you lying? Well, that's where we find ourselves as we approach our text this morning. There's a man here that, well, for all practical intents and purposes, seems to be beyond any possibility of reaching with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the last guy that anybody would think would give their life to him. His name? Well, it's Saul. And it says here in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, kind of a cool name for Jesus and for Christians, whether men or women, hey, you know, equal opportunity death, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And of course, the reason is for purpose to try them, because just like with Jesus, the Jews couldn't put him to death but for blasphemy or any crimes religiously. But they had an arrangement with Rome, and Pilate allowed the Jews to crucify Jesus. So Paul's intent, and of course, case in point, you might remember chapter 7, a guy by the name of Stephen. When he was preaching the gospel, Paul, leading the charge, said, hey, let's stone him to death. And so Saul stood there as he was being stoned to death, as the stones were being hurled at his body. When he finally was lying on the ground, dead from the stones, pummeling his body. Paul was the kind of guy that didn't go, oh, poor guy, I wonder what his family was like. Oh, man, he sure looks messed up. Look at his head's cracked open, kind of oozing out, lots of blood there. And Paul was going, it wasn't going, poor guy. That's what the Holy Spirit's telling us. Paul was going, yeah, right on, man. Dead sucker, you know, I mean. He's breathing in and out threats. I mean, seething. I can't stand these believers. I can't stand these Jesus people. These Jesus toting Jews. They drive me crazy. I want to kill them. That's where he was. And he decided to take his murder show on the road. How's that? Well, he had been pretty much circulating in Jerusalem, but because of the persecution, we've read the church is spreading out. So a bunch of believers, there's this church in Damascus. Maybe Paul heard about it. Maybe he didn't, but just figured, hey, that's a nice area, nice city. I'm sure I'll find a few Christians there. I'm out to get rid of these people. I don't want this to spread any further. And so he goes to get letters, license, because he had to have license through the high priest, who, by the way, was Caiaphas, who you might remember that name. He conducted and oversaw the kangaroo court when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus. So Caiaphas is the one that Paul had to get letters from. He had to get license to go and take his murder show on the road and take it out of Jerusalem. Now, this Paul, we have to understand a little bit about this guy to see why he's the way he is. What makes him tick? What was this guy like? And where is he coming from? I mean, who is this guy, Saul? Well, number one, he was most likely, and we need to understand who he is so we understand why he's the way he is. He was from a very wealthy family, no doubt. How do we know that? Well, we know as we study the different texts on Paul that he was a Roman citizen by birth, his parents Jews, which means, guess what? They had to buy their citizenship in Rome. So they had some bucks. You know, government always likes to get at your bucks. Okay? And hey, the price of citizenship has gone up in this country. And guess what? Rome, these kings, they weren't voted in democratically. They loved to exploit the people and they didn't like the Jews anyhow. So they said, let's charge them the max and make it hard for them to become citizens. But another stream of revenue, they were willing to even allow the Jews to become citizens if they get enough money. And Paul's parents had the money to purchase their citizenship in Rome. They also had the money to send Paul to private school. We read that he was taught in another place here in Scripture by a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. Well, Gamaliel was reputable. He was top-notch. He was the best of the best when it comes to professors. There was no one as scholarly. There was no one more highly thought of in his teaching ability than was Gamaliel. So mommy and daddy paid the money to make sure their son, Sauly, got a good education. You say, well, why do you bring that up? Well, I bring it up to give you some understanding of where his position. I mean, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible, but hard. Why? Well, because people who have a lot find it difficult to trust in the Lord. They tend to trust in what they have. And you know what? I think that's part of the problem with this country. Although recently that's been shaken. We have a lot. You say, oh, Pastor, you don't know, man. My house is on the market. I mean, I don't have a lot. Hey, compared to the rest of the world, let me just tell you again. We have a lot. And you know what, man? We tend to trust in our Social Security. No, I trust the Lord, but I got Social Security. I trust the Lord, but I got my retirement. I trust the Lord, but I got my MasterCard. And there's that security. I got my medical insurance. I got all this stuff. And of course, we want that kind. We've grown actually to think we're entitled to that kind of a thing. And when we trust in those things, it makes it tough for us to trust in God. Paul was in that place, you see, and so that's one point against him. It made it tough for him. Secondly, not only was he wealthy, he was very educated intellectually. as I've already said, trained by Gamaliel. But this guy had a lot on the ball by intellect as well, because in Acts 17, when he gives his sermon on Mars Hill, he recites from memory of some of the Greek scholars, philosophers, and poets. Just rattles it off. This guy, not only was he given the best teachers and professors, but he also, it also took, man. This guy was smart. This guy had some gray matter. Now listen, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with education, okay? Don't misunderstand. Some of you teachers are going, oh no, he's not going down this road, is he? He would. No, I'm not going down that road. Listen, nothing wrong with education. Good thing. But you know what? You can't trust in your education. And you know what? My generation, some of you older folks, you know, mom and dad, what'd they tell you when you were growing up? It was an era. Hey, you know what, man? You want a good job? It was even a commercial. Get a good education. And if you get an education, and if you go to school, and you apply yourself, and you do your homework, and you go to college, then you won't have to work for a living like me. How many of your parents told you that? They did, didn't they? What a lie that was. What a mess they've made. Get an education, you don't have to work. I actually had an uncle who, my dad's brother, who was so into education, he spent his whole life. Fortunately, his wife worked as a librarian for the Pomona Library, but he never worked a day in his life. He went to college his whole life. I had a friend that hasn't worked a day in his life yet. He was on the honor roll, an only child, and man, he's on anxiety meds today, and he's got his degree from Cal State San Bernardino, in philosophy, of all degrees to have. And he's gotten so philosophical, he's never worked a day in his life. Fortunately, his parents had money and a farm in Tennessee, and he's been able to live out his life, and he's my age, though. Well, why is it that I have these people in my life that know me, and do you? You see, here's the deal. Education is good as long as you don't trust in your education. Get it and learn it. But man, it's the Lord you need to trust. There are people around, and here's the danger of education, especially in our society presently. It wasn't always this way, who said, hey, you know what? If you're smart, when you get smart and wise up, you won't believe in that God and Bible stuff. And there are a lot of people that are being educated right into hell today for all eternity. You know what, man? The best education, the most important understanding that you get is what God's Word says and who He is and your will, His will rather, for your life. And hey, that's the most important thing. There's nothing that should be of greater priority. There's nothing that should take the place of your life. Listen, don't lean to your own understanding. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. You're not going to always understand. So you think education is, well, I don't understand. Let's find out why. I don't understand. Let's find out why. Fun, interesting pursuit. But you know what? Don't go beyond God for finding out why. Don't lean to your own understanding. You know what? It'll mess you up. Because you're not always going to understand. No, I'm smart. I can understand. No, you're not always going to understand. Don't get over analytical, man. We're so paranoid. So many strange behaviors and obsessions and compulsions today. Why? We become a paranoid people because we're sitting around analyzing everything. We got the time to sit and to analyze. I wonder why. Now, there's nothing wrong with that initially, but there may be times where you don't understand why. And guess what? Good news. You don't have to. Don't lean to your own understanding as to why. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And man, acknowledge Him in all your ways. Depart from evil, what you know to be evil, and do good. And guess what it'll be? Health to your nerves. Man, you're a nervous wreck.
Listen, you've heard the term nervous breakdown. Nerves don't break down. They don't. I mean, it's called neuropathy if it's an actual physical thing. What is used to describe or what is defined as a nervous breakdown, really, let's put it in the right definition, a definition biblically, you lose hope. That's what it is. Because you're trying to understand it. You're trying to figure it out. You're caught up in all kinds of evil. And you're messing up your life. And you think it's going to change. You think tomorrow I'm going to change. So tomorrow I'm going to change. And then you haven't changed. And you look back on a long course of a mess that you've made. And you lose hope. And you have a nervous, quote unquote, breakdown. Your hope is gone, man. You're a miserable failure. And you know it. Hey, if you're in that place today, listen, there's hope for you. But it's not in you. You know that. It's not in you. And it's not in any other man or woman or position or vocation. That hope is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone, okay? Amen. No place else. No one else. So Paul here is educated. Trusting in his own education, in his own wisdom. And then we see also Paul had another thing against him, and not only his wealth and his education, but guess what? He's really steeped deeply in his religion. Religion can really do a mess mess people up. Religion is no good. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Man's religions, you see, and listen, there's no question that Paul was deeply devoted to his religion. If you got a room of men and leaders together in that time, Paul would have been way out front. In fact, he says, as far as the law, I'm blameless. In other words, when you look at my life morally, outwardly, you know, he's the kind of guy that when the opposite political party was trying to dig up dirt on him, everywhere they went to look, it was a sterling reputation. They couldn't find anything. That's the kind of guy he was. Very moral, very religious, very caught up in the routines of his religion. He was busy going out there and getting brownie points or trying to earn brownie points from God by doing all his good deeds. It's hard for the religious person to get saved. Why? Well, because they're works-oriented. We, you see, think that we can somehow, if we work hard enough and do enough good things, we can outweigh some of the bad things that we've done. And so we do all these outward duties and works to try and earn points from God. To try and get Him to love us and to do what we want Him to do. And that's so messed up. That is so messed up. It's not, Titus 2 says, by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His what? Mercy. He has saved us. You're not saved because you're some good person, okay? Some of you are going, well, that's a relief. Or did somebody tell you about me? No, listen, hey, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, Jesus said, but God. Okay? When somebody says, I'm a good person, I say, liar? Well, what do you mean, liar? Well, there's none good but God, and you're not Him. Last I checked, you're not Him. Okay? Listen, you can never do enough to be good enough to be loved by God. Guess what? You are just loved by God. He loved you so much that while you were yet sinners, can totally, like Paul here, alienated to Him and out making a mess of your life. He died on the cross for you there. What do you need to do? Receive the sacrifice that He has made for your sin. That's why He said on that cross, it is finished. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to save yourself. You can't get it together. You'll never have it together. You just need to believe in Me. You're not earning anything. None of us is going to heaven based on how good we are. Religion, man, people have done strange things in the name of religion. A lot of perversion done in the name of religion. So Paul was religious. He was wealthy. He was, highly educated intellectually. He was also pressured by his family. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, his name. It's Saul, right? Hey, how many of you remember Saul? Who's the first king that Israel had when they begged God, give us a king like all the other nations? What was the guy's name? Saul. Well, what was the implication? Hey, son, we're going to put you in the best schools. We're going to get you the best stuff, man, the best teachers, and give everything you want. Because, you know what? You're going to be king. I can never be it. Dad trying to live out through his son. How many guys are like in sports today because their dad was in some kind of a sport, or ladies are in sports today because their mom was inside in some kind of sport. And sometimes dads can go, well, I want him to move into the pros. So they push. There's all this pressure to be what you don't want to be. But you're trying to please your father. And you know what? Tremendous pressure and pulling you away from perhaps what God has called you to be and to do. You see, that's where Saul here is. He's pressured by his family. That's Saul. Saul, remember Saul? He's our boy. Look at the school grades, man. Look at this guy. He's got it going on, man. And look at now how he's out killing those Christians. This guy's awesome. You see, Saul was everything that you could never imagine, you know, I mean, with the way he was, him actually becoming a Christian. Outside of hope, really, when the church looked at him. Sort of like, let's say, you haven't looked at the news today. You haven't read the paper. And I said, hey, guess what? You guys haven't read the news, right? So did you hear today? It was on the front page. And it says, Osama bin Laden receives Christ and is going to take over a Chuck Smith's place in Calvary, Costa Mesa. Like, why do you laugh? You guys are laughing. Like, is that outside of the... You're thinking, are you kidding me? So your laughter and your attitude, perfect. Because that's exactly where the church was with Saul. Only they were freaked out because, you know what? He lived in their community. They knew where he was. And they knew he was on his way to Damascus, you see. And so they had seen what had happened. And so these people in Damascus, are a little freaked out by this. And so he gets his letters, he journeys, he comes near Damascus. He's on his way to kill more Christians. And suddenly, it's always the way it happens, isn't it? How many of you like the Lord came gradually into your life? No, most of you, you know, if not all of you, the Lord just suddenly goes, boom! And what? You know, and suddenly... You didn't come maybe to church or to the crusade or go with that person anticipating, expecting to become a Christian or to come out and say, but suddenly, boom, something happened to you right there in that spot. God showed up in a big way for once in your life. You know, the gospel made sense and you said, yes. In fact, I've talked to people, many of them, who didn't even plan to come forward and find themselves standing there or finding themselves going into the back room and didn't even plan to go into the back room, and God just kind of divine ambush, if you would. Suddenly they find themselves, what am I doing here? But I should be here. And that's the way it was with Paul. Suddenly on his journey, of course, as he goes through life, living his day-to-day life, you see, murdering Christians, a light shone. The lights went on from heaven. And it says, then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him. Now, here's the deal. He's out murdering God's children. Suddenly, intervention happens. He finds himself cruising on his donkey and then wham! Laser beam focuses in on him. He's on the ground. And then a voice. He hears a voice. Now, we'll hear later that the men with him heard the voice. They didn't understand what he said. But there was some digital communication going on there because it was scrambled to the other guys. But Paul heard exactly what he said. And what did God say to Paul, this murderer of his children, this enemy of the church who was going out to destroy more? Well, what did he say to him? Now what might you have said to him? I mean, had you been the Lord and somebody's out murdering your children as a parent, somebody's murdering your children, if you had a chance to talk to them and share with them, what might you say? I think that, you know, if I had a chance to say something to him, I might have said, if I was the Lord, hey, what are you doing, you proud, perverted enemy of the church? Who are you? Where do you get off? Or I might have said, hey, buddy, dig yourself a hole. You've fallen, but you're not deep enough yet. Or I might have said, hey, Saul, my name, Jehovah. And you have killed my children, prepared to die. I might have said that, right? But I want you to note something here, precious saint. The grace of God. Jesus doesn't talk to the number one enemy of the church that way. And the grace that is shown Paul or Saul right here, how God deals with him, never leaves his mind. We find him saying at one point, I am the chief of sinners. Nobody that's sinned like me. Nobody that is messed up bigger than me. But God in his grace. He deserved, didn't he, to be knocked off his donkey. He deserved to be fried or a big rock dropped on him for what he did by way of murdering others. Maybe he was even expecting. You ever been that way? You guys ever been in a mode where you're kind of like, you know, okay, God, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like what's going on here. So you know what? I'm not gonna go along with you anymore. And you get this kind of little rebel attitude. You ever had that? Ever had that? Anybody? Yeah, sir. You guys are going, no. Okay, well, I have. Okay, I've struggled with that. Okay. And I'm going in a way that I know I shouldn't be going. And I got an attitude that I know I shouldn't have. And God is saying, hey, you know what? Straighten up, man. Straighten up. You can change this. And you continue down that road. And you're expecting God to take you and just, bam, just slap you down. And you deserve it. You're kind of waiting for it. And you know what happens? Like one of you come up and share with me, you know, Pastor, here's what's happened, and I just want to thank you. Or I get a card, and thank you for all your cards for Pastor Appreciation. I feel greatly appreciated, and you're a great group to encourage me in that way. But I read those cards, and instead of getting a heavenly punch, I get a heavenly hug, and that just melts me. I'm ready for the punch, but I wasn't ready for the hug. And I go, God, you should have hit me. You should have punched me. Why did you hug me? But he does. He does. And he knows when, just the right time to do it, to melt your heart. And of course, that's what happens here with Saul. He says to him, listen to the Lord's heart. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He calls him by his name. He doesn't say, hey, moron. Hey, stupid. What are you, an idiot? You know, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the Lord, I'm thinking Saul's probably going, I don't even know you, man. I haven't done anything to you. I was just getting a bunch of these former Jews who, you know, have become Christians. And what do I have to do with you? But I want you to note here that... The Lord takes very seriously the treatment of His children by anyone.
And when you are harassing, when you are putting down, when you are, you know, messing with God's children, when you're mocking them, guess what? God takes that seriously. And in the same way, you're doing it to Him. And in the same way, on the other side of the coin, listen, if you give a cup of cold water, if you share your food, if you, you know, reach out to somebody and encourage them and reach them with the message of the gospel, whatever you do, if you do it for one of God's children, Jesus says, you've done it to who? To me. You see, so hey, here's the deal. We have tremendous opportunity to do stuff for God. For people to say, well, I don't know what to do for God. Well, like, how many people do you know that are Christians? Well, I know a lot. Well, then you could do something for them. If you know of a need, if you know of a prayer need, if you know of a struggle they're facing, if there's something you can help them with. You know what, man? There's a lot of stuff you can do. And when you do it, don't forget, Jesus notices. People may not notice, but God notices, and He recognizes who you did it for. And there's reward in heaven for those who will love in that way. And that's what we see here. Paul, or Saul at this point, is persecuting the Lord. And then Saul says, oh, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Sometimes we misunderstand. Sometimes we think the person that is angry at us for sharing the gospel, the person that is the most hostile as a result of sharing the gospel, we think, well, those guys are far away. They're never going to get it. They're never going to respond. Not necessarily. What's Paul doing? He's kicking against the goads. Your prayers, maybe you think they're not being answered because you see all the hostility and the reaction to you negatively with the gospel. And you think, well, God, my prayers definitely are not being answered. How do you know? Listen, God wants to, you know, do a work in their lives, right? So you're praying for them. God's laid them on your heart. He's working in their lives. And so just because they're hostile, it may be the old adage, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that got hit. The reason they may be yelping so loud is because, man, the goads, they're being goaded constantly. And just you showing up, Thanksgiving is coming up, and just the fact that you show up, people are going, oh, no, here comes the Christian. And that right away, they're kind of defensive, kind of ready. Hey, be encouraged. Your prayers are being answered. Don't give up, you see. Paul was kicking against the goads. And so Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would you have me do? Good question to ask the Lord every day. God, what would you have me do? It's a great practice. Not so many times, and I'm not saying it's bad to ask why, but sometimes, maybe you've been asking why lately, and sometimes you ask why, and you don't get an answer. God doesn't tell you. And so you go, but God, I got to understand why. First of all, you don't have to understand because you can't lean to your understanding. And why, really, God, if He doesn't answer you, guess what? It's going to be because you won't understand, or it's premature, or it's not necessary. We should stop with the why. Ask initially. And if He doesn't tell you, then you know what? Stop whys. And say, God, what is it that you would have me do? And what is it that you want me to learn from this? Rather than, why me? Why go through this? Why? Stop the pity party, the Elijah syndrome, and get up and do something. What is it God wants to do? What work does God want to accomplish? What does He want to teach you in it? That's why you're to pray when you go through tough times and ask God for wisdom. And He'll give it, the Bible says in James, liberally to those who ask. Don't waste the trial. You see, so Paul says, what is it that you would want me to do? And the Lord said to him, I want you to arise. I want you to go into the city and you will be told what you must do. You know, He doesn't give him a detailed plan and tell him all that's going to go on. He goes, here's your simple thing. Not complex, Paul. Get up and go into the city. Okay? And so Saul gets up in verse 8.
from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. In other words, he gets up off the ground after the light kind of penetrating his eyes. He opens his eyes, and guess what? He's blind. He can't see anything. And now this man that was leading the charge, who before was upright, now he's kneeling. He was leading, now he's being led. He was going to seize others in Damascus, but now he's been seized. He was going there to break these sincere believers, and now he's sincerely broken. The humbling process of God. Hey, God can reach anybody, okay? There's no one that's gone too far that the gospel cannot touch them and reach them. There's no one, no matter what they look like outwardly or where they've gone, there's no one so lost that God can't work in their lives and bring them to Him. Daniel said, God is able to humble those who work in pride. This proud, self-sufficient man has now been humbled by God. And then what happens is it says here, he was 3 days without sight. He was brought into Damascus, led by the hand, without sight, neither ate or drank in verse 9. In other words, a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. What a great guy. What a great guy. He's a guy that's kind of obscure. We don't read about him a whole lot. But this man was a man who God used in a very powerful way. And he was a very courageous man. Because it's the Lord said to Ananias in a vision, he says, Ananias, and I love Ananias because he responds, here I am, Lord. How's that when the Lord calls you? Hey, John or Cindy or Billy or Betty. Hey, Joshua. Yeah, Lord, what do you want? What do you want me to do, Lord? Or, oh, Lord, come on. No, I love Ananias. He the Lord says, Ananias. And he says, hey, here I am, Lord. And I'm ready. I'm listening. I'm tuned in. How many of us are listening, tuned in, and ready for whatever God may lay out before us? Ananias was, and it says the Lord said to him in verse 11, arise and go. All right, Lord, you got a mission for me? I'm ready. He's listening. He's tuned in. Okay, I get to go. Hey, I get to go. And he's all ready to go. So where am I going, Lord? He goes, well, I want you to go to the street called Straight. The street called Straight. Oh, yeah, Lord, I know where that is. That's right here in, you know, in my town. And I know exactly what street you're talking about. I don't need to Google map it or anything or get a GPS. I know exactly where it's at. And listen, I want you to go there and inquire of the house of Judas. Oh, I know that's a third, like from the left on the corner there on the left. I know exactly where you're talking about. Okay, Lord, that's what. So what else do you want me to do? Well, I want you to talk to one called Saul of Tarsus. What? Saul of what? Lord, you didn't say Saul, did you? Not the Saul, not the one that we've been hiding from in the basement for the last, 3 weeks, hearing that he's got orders to come and kill us and whose widow is hiding with us. There's the widow there from his murder. There's orphans there from the Christians he's murdered. They've fled Jerusalem because of him. And so I must have misunderstood. Could I catch that once more? I mean, that's basically what he thinks. He says, behold, Ananias, Saul is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in. Can you imagine maybe Ananias going, good, I hope he finds a man named Ananias somewhere. But Ananias doesn't do that. This Ananias is going to come and put his hand on him. Yeah, I'll put my hand on him. And when he does, he'll receive his sight. Now, Ananias, again, we catch a little bit of the background here. He answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. this guy's a bad hombre. He's done much harm. And he has done it to your saints, God, and Jerusalem. He is just throwing evil and wickedness all over the place. He's a horrible person, Lord, doing horrible things. And guess what? And God always loves to hear this. God loves to hear this from his servants. And it's kind of humorous because Ananias in his prayer says he's done tremendous harm. And here in verse 14, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. God goes, wow, you are kidding me. Authority from the chief priests? That's big. Can't you hear God going, like, who created the chief priests? Whose authority are you talking about here? What greater authority is there than the sovereign God? The answer, none. But we've all been there. God bless Ananias. We've all thought that, huh? Lord, this is a big deal, man. This person is really smart, and I'm not that smart. This person is really, you know, threatening, and I'm not that threatening. This person really, I mean, my boss is in control here. No, he's not. The judge, he's not in control. God, the judge's heart is in God's hand, the Bible says, right? And there's not anything that can come into your life, again, reminding you to keep perspective, that doesn't first go through God if you're his child, okay? You're under his authority, okay? And so we obey the authorities around us as unto the Lord. That's why the Bible says submit as unto the Lord, okay? So, listen, I'm not worried about the authority, Ananias. The Lord God said to him, go. For he is a chosen vessel in verse 15 of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. For those that think that Christianity, once you come to Christ, there's no problems and everything's going to be sweet and no struggles anymore. Take note of and underline that verse. I'm going to show him how many things he must what? Suffer. Is there suffering as a Christian? Yeah. Yeah, the Bible says, hey, in the world you're going to have tribulation, underscore, suffering. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That means it's not always going to be sweet. It's not always going to be, you know, just easy and kick back and casual, you see. There's going to be problems. But we all are going to go through problems, okay? And listen, either you're in a trial right now, and you're in a storm right now and going through the struggle or coming out of one or you're about to go into one. And that's the way it is in our lives. That's the process of growth that God has in our lives. And so Paul is going to suffer for the name of the Lord, you see. And so it says that Ananias went on his way in verse 17, entered the house, laying hands on him. He said, a brother Saul. I wonder if he was tempted to lay hands around his throat. You see the love of God in this man, Ananias. He went to Osama bin Laden, if you would. Put his hands on him. Gave him a hug. Said, brother Osama. Can you imagine that? Brother Saul, the murderer, the one who, you know, authorize those jets flying into the World Trade Center and thousands of lives that were fighting war after war and billions of dollars being spent on security. Taking that very man and embracing him who has been changed by the power of God. Wow, that's some kind of guy, huh? That takes faith. But he exercises great faith as he enters this house and says to him, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came, he sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales and received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. And when he received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God.
Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Here's a guy that once had the banner over his head, murderer. That's been taken down. That sign's been stricken. He says to Ananias, this is my chosen vessel. Who I'm going to use. Work powerfully through. Hey, guess what? Good news. You're not who anybody else believes you are as a child of God. You are God's chosen vessel. I don't care what your parents think you are. I don't care what other people in the body of Christ may think you are. I don't care how messed up things have been. Guess what? If you're a Christian, then you're God's chosen vessel. Don't let that sign they put over your head keep you down. You're a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new.
Thank you, Jesus.
It takes time. It's a process that begins at salvation, the sanctification. But you are chosen in him. God chose you before the foundation of the world. He places a love and grace upon you. And he's got a plan and a purpose for you. Don't let anybody discourage you or distract you from that. I love this this man who was previously proud and pretty arrogant and independent, you know, self-dependent really. Suddenly he gets changed. The lights go on. God saves him. And you know what? This story shows me in these concluding verses. It says that after many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, these guys try to kill anybody. I mean, he was on their side. Now that he's not going along with their program, they're plotting to kill him. And their plot became known to Saul. And they watched the gates day and night that they might kill him. And it says here in verse 25, the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. So I guess it technically could be said that there are Christians in the Bible that are basket cases, technically. I don't know how big this guy was, but that would not be my preferred method of being let down out of any place in a basket, okay? So maybe he was smaller, maybe he had a big basket. I don't know what the case was, but it was for his protection. And then it says when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he went back to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples and, hey guys, I was wrong and God has changed me, but they were all freaked out by him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But hey, God used a guy named Barnabas who took him in and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Do you catch the drift here? Listen, this guy, independent, self-dependent, doing his own thing, following his own leading, suddenly he comes to Christ and guess what? He is not any longer independent and self-dependent, but the Lord uses around this a brand new believer and the body of Christ to minister to him. How we need one another, folks. This idea of independence, and I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Yeah, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. You don't need to kiss your wife to be married. But if you're married and not kissing your wife, I think you would agree with me, something is seriously wrong. In the same way, you know, we need one another. We can't do it out there by ourselves. We can't, you know, go out there and hang around, you know, with the world as our main hang and then think our life is going to be okay, because it's not.
And Saul here, he was brought by Ananias, led by Ananias, reached out to by Ananias in love, and then baptized by Ananias. And then the body of Christ took him in and gave him some meals. Then, you know, we see them letting him down in a basket. They're helping minister to this precious saint, this new believer. They care about him, you see. And it shows in every way, by provision and by way of protection. And then when he's attacked and misunderstood by others in the body in Jerusalem, Barney comes up, Barnabas, and says, "Hey, this guy's a good guy, man." And he takes him in. And then when there's plot to take his life, the Jews, when they find out he's in Jerusalem, what happens? The people there take him to Caesarea and say, "Hey, we'll protect you." They're there for him, you see. And folks, listen, none of us can do this alone. I don't do this alone. This isn't something, this ministry. I thank God for all the precious people here in this body that serve faithfully the Lord and do what God's called them to do by way of prayer and support and service themselves. You see, we cannot do this Christian thing alone. I don't care how strong you think you are. I don't care how dynamic you think you are. You need the body of Christ.
Amen.
And we need to reach out to one another, man. You say, "Well, I'd like to get involved in ministry, but there's no opportunity." Hey, let me ask you a question. Do you know a Christian brother or sister that has any kind of a need? Any? You do, don't you? What can you do to help? There's opportunity. There's plenty of opportunity to be a hand, to be a source of provision, to be a hug, to be someone who maybe helps explain, you know, what the Bible means and how to deal with this situation. I mean, to pray with, to pray for. There's all kinds of opportunity, and we need to reach out to one another in that capacity because we are the body of Christ, and no one can do it on their own. May God help us to recognize that. Listen, there's no one that is outside the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter how hopeless it may seem, no matter how hard they may appear, man, don't you give up praying. Don't you give up showing them the love of Jesus. And there's no one that can do this on their own. You know what? We need one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to love one another and care for one another and share with one another. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples," Jesus said. "By your doctrinal prowess and savvy?" No, he didn't say that. That's needed. That's important. But that's not what shows you're a Christian. Because you can argue brilliantly theology? That's not the way. "By this, what shall all men know you're my disciples?" What is it? All right. So what are they seeing by way of love? That's what it's about, this side of heaven. It's about love. May God help us to be those kinds of witnesses in a watching world, that they see the love and the life of Jesus Christ lived out. And there's no one, there's nothing too hard for God. Let's pray.